So that first, River City first, and then when you get to confirmation, then you are locked in. All right, how many of you have ever visited a foreign country? Been out of the country, been out of the U.S., most of you, I figured a lot of us. I don't know about you, but for me, been out of the country a few times, there's always this moment in your trip when it dawns on you, or you just come to the realization, I'm not at home anymore, right? Maybe it's something that happens, maybe it's food that you're eating, or there's part of the trip that's an experience that you're having, or you find yourself in a place in the city where you're like, oh shoot, I don't feel like I'm at home anymore. I don't know where I am right now. For me, that the most memorable moment of that was when in 2015, when Jody and I and Jackson went to China, and we're walking through Xi'an, the city of a million people, and the guests that we had come to stay with were taking us out to eat for dinner, and we're walking back, and it was a couple blocks back to our apartment. Now, we're staying with them on the seventh floor of this 12-story complex, and that complex was surrounded by six identical complexes, and that was their neighborhood in Xi'an. But that was surrounded by lots of other neighborhoods that looked exactly like it. And so we're walking through this city of a million people, and it suddenly dawns on me, if I were to get separated from this group, or if Jackson were to get separated from this group, how in the world would we ever communicate where we're staying, who we're with, or find our way anywhere? And so I, you know, panicked a little bit and, you know, got Jackson and like, you stay here, I'm staying with the group, because if we get separated, we don't know the language, we don't know the culture, we don't know how we're gonna get where we need to be, because to us, all the buildings look the same. And maybe for you, you've had that moment in a foreign country, or maybe for you, it wasn't even a foreign country, maybe it was something a little more close to home, where you had that feeling of, I just don't quite belong here, I'm not quite home. Maybe it was junior high or high school, right? Where as you were going through junior high or high school, you realized, I don't wear the right clothes to fit into this. I don't say the right things. I don't like the right TV shows, or I don't have the right body type for the sports that all my friends are playing, or whatever it was. And you just felt like, I just not quite at home here. I don't quite fit. Or maybe it was at college, or maybe even at your workplace now, where, you know, the people that you work with all have this little chat thread going and you're not part of the chat. And they did something on the weekends and they're all talking about it and you're like, well, I feel like I'm on the outs because I didn't get that. Or maybe it's not even like that. Maybe it's something that's not even external, but it's something internal. And maybe you're sitting at your community group or something and then people are going around the room telling their story about how they came to Jesus, and they're telling about their life, and you know, everybody in the group grew up in a Christian home, they grew up with the Bible in their life, they grew up going to church, and you're sitting there like, I cannot tell my story. I don't fit into this group. I don't know that I belong to this. That's not my story. And if they think that's what sinning is, then I don't want to say what I was in. And maybe you feel that, but, and I could go on and on with different instances, but I think at some point all of us can agree we have had that feeling where we feel like we don't fit, like we're not at home. And today we're starting a new series from the book of 1 Peter, and it's called We're Not Home. And I was really tempted to throw the word yet on the end of that title. We're not home yet. But I feel like we need to feel the weight of the fact that we're not home before we talk about the yet. So if you have scripture with you, I invite you to turn to the book of 1 Peter. Again, if you're new to the Bible, this one's easier to find if you start at the back. As you get past your maps and tables there in the back of your Bible, you get to Revelation, then Jude, then 3rd, 2nd, 1st John, 2nd Peter, and 1st Peter. It's just a small letter tucked into the back of our Bible. And it kind of begins at this feeling of we're not home yet. That's kind of where we begin in this letter. And so just to give you an overview, today is just going to be the introduction to 1 Peter. Next Sunday is Vision Sunday, and then we dive in and we're going to go through this whole letter verse by verse. And so today for the introduction, this is a fascinating history lesson. And I know you didn't sign up for a history lesson today when you walked through the door, but it's going to be foundational for the rest of our time in 1 Peter, I believe. So here we go, our first sentence of chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we'll stop there, or we'll start there, right? This is this fisherman turned disciple. Okay, you know Simon Peter, you can read about him in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus called him to himself. You can read all through the Gospels and watch him as he interacts with Jesus, and which I think is a fascinating piece of 1 Peter, that he was an eyewitness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which means this letter that we are studying for the next 3 months or 4 months was written by someone who walked with Jesus, who heard his voice, who ate meals with him, who sat down with him and said, I don't get it, and got things explained to him. We get to hold that guy's words in our hands. That's pretty amazing. Like, let's not lose the significance of that. He describes himself as an apostle. An apostle just means somebody who is sent. This is someone who is to go out and proclaim the message, be a carrier, and it's the message of Jesus Christ. And you can read all through the book of Acts in the story of the church where Peter becomes the primary leader of the church as people are coming to faith in Jesus by the hundreds. So that's who Peter is. Now let me set the backdrop, the context for the rest of this letter that he is writing to these people. We'll find out who he's actually writing to. So not long after Jesus is raised from the dead, and let me just throw this out there, okay? Everything that I'm going to tell you right now is not something that I got out of verse 1 just by studying it for a while. Okay, so don't come to this as like, man, how in the world did he get all of that out of Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ? There's commentaries, there's places to go. You can find it too. This is just historical facts that I'm going to that are going to give us a window into 1 Peter. So not long after Jesus is raised from the dead, the religious leaders who put Jesus to death start to hunt down and persecute the new followers of Jesus. All right, so some of them are Jews who have converted now to following Jesus. Some are Gentiles who are coming to faith. And the religious leaders who put Jesus to death were thinking, if we kill the leader, then the rest of them will just scatter. It's worked that way before. But what they found out is that as these believers were filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, they didn't shut up. They just got louder. They got louder. And they started to be more influential. And people are coming to faith by the hundreds, as you can see in the beginning of Acts. And so as they start to get persecuted by the people in the temple, these Jewish converts who had grown up in the temple's always been part of their history, it's been part of the story of God, all of a sudden they don't even have a home in the temple anymore as they're being persecuted and drug into court and sometimes killed for their faith. And so persecution began to push them out into the surrounding regions, a lot of which were controlled by the Roman Empire. All of the pink there is the Roman Empire. This is about 10 years after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And so what we're looking at, the region that this letter is written to, is this on the northeast side of the Mediterranean Sea. And that's where a lot of them have scattered to. Now, what Rome is doing at this time is something called colonization, that as they capture new territories, they want to put colonies in those territories that are decidedly Roman so that the Roman Empire begins to expand. So think of it this way. If the United States decided to take over another country, like let's say Guatemala, just picking one. If the United States decided to take over Guatemala and say that's going to be our 51st state, how would we go about doing that? How do you make that an American culture? How do you make that an American colony? Well, one thing you could do is send troops there to enforce certain laws that you put into place, and Rome would do that. But the most powerful move that Rome could do is to send Romans, to send people. The best way to make Guatemala American is to send a bunch of Americans. to live there, to bring American culture to the place, to bring burgers and brats and french fries and coleslaw, right? That's what we eat now, and to bring that, the American culture, American flags waving and everything. And so Rome does that as they're expanding into new territories to colonize certain places. They send groups of Romans to go there and just be Roman and make that place Roman culture. Now, the question then is, what kind of people do they send to those places? And there's a couple different ways that this happened. Sometimes people would volunteer to go into the new region. You'd volunteer to go under the promise of, we'll give you Roman citizenship. Or sometimes people would volunteer to go because there'd be groups of 300 or 400. And you think, well, that means I have a 1 in 300 chance of being the governor of that place someday. So sometimes people would volunteer because there was power that could come with it. Other times the emperor was a little more shrewd in who he sent, and he would send slaves. And he'd say, I'll give you your freedom if you give me your taxes and your loyalty in that new place. Well, they would be happy to go. But other times, and I don't know if it's more or less than those, but other times he would handpick certain groups out of the cities that were already established who were not fitting the Roman brand, right? So you had the brand of what you want Rome to be. These people did not fit the brand. These were people who either stirred up trouble or they refused to obey or submit to certain cultural preferences of Rome, people who tried to change Roman culture into something else, or they were simply foreigners just living in Rome. And he would handpick them and send them out so that Rome kept its brand and people were in these other countries, other territories, helping to Romanize them. So, stay with me. Think about these Christians that I just talked about. These new Christians now who have been pushed out of Jerusalem, which is down in Judea, the little green area. They've been pushed out of that area into other areas, even as far as Rome in Italy. And these people are carrying the message of hope. They're carrying the message of that they've been set free from their sin. And they're on mission, commissioned by Jesus Christ himself and his apostles, that their mission is to go into all the world, to take the gospel, to teach people, to baptize them, to make disciples. And so when they get to Rome, when they get to some of these places, they don't exactly mind their own business like the emperor would like them to. These people are walking in the Spirit. They found deliverance from sin, so they disturbed the peace by preaching in the streets. They offended acceptable Roman morals because they lived by a biblical standard of morality now instead of a cultural standard. And so they would push back on the accepted Roman practices, and they would engage in converting native Romans as often as anyone would believe in Jesus. So it's very probable, as we come into 1 Peter, that a lot of the people who were handpicked to move out of Rome and into other territories that are mentioned in the second half of verse 1 are these new Christians. And so as we look at this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is writing to those chosen by an emperor, living as exiles, people who've been forced out of their homes and dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You can almost feel the weight of that, right? You can almost feel, okay, now I'm in their situation and I understand how that would feel like we're not home. Like we don't belong here. But now this is going to create some issues. This is going to create some tension. How do you think the people in the newly conquered territories feel about this? Where all of a sudden a couple hundred people show up to Romanize that place. They're about to lose their culture, their language, and all this. They weren't too thrilled about that. So they would push back. They resented these new citizens, sometimes even with violence and persecution. And so here are these people who know what it's like to not be home are now being dispersed abroad into those areas, into those regions, knowing that they're probably not going to be welcomed. They're not going to be received very well. And now the question for us, River City, as we're talking about this, I know this can we can get to the who cares? Why is this important? How does this have anything to do with us? And what I want to say to us today is that unless you live under a rock, you know that biblical Christianity isn't exactly the flavor of the month anymore. Biblical morals and ideals don't hold up in court as well as they used to. Right now, there's certain biblical principles that we live by, certain biblical values, especially as it relates to human sexuality, that's called hate speech. So we are receiving pushback on the message now. Even right and wrong is now kind of up to us, right? We kind of determine right and wrong for ourselves. Even here in Iowa, 83% of adults say they're at least fairly certain, if not very certain, that God exists. Only 32% of Iowans say that there are clear standards for right and wrong. And 67% say it depends on the situation. In Iowa, 34% of adults say right and wrong has its foundation in religion, and almost 50% say the source of right and wrong is based on common sense. Based on common sense. And this whole coronavirus situation has given global and national authorities a free pass to use power that they don't have. And for the first time in our country's short history, churches are having to make serious decisions about where the line is going to be for us, about when we will submit to governing authorities and where we won't. All that to say that we're not at home. We're not home. And so how are these Christians now supposed to live in these places? As they're scattered there, they're carrying this message, they know the Great Commission of Jesus, and the same is true for us. How are we supposed to live in a place that is increasingly hostile to our message? And as that clamp begins to tighten on even committed Christians here in Riverside, maybe it's not right now, but it's coming, like it did in 1 Peter, we are gonna have to make a choice of how we respond to this. And so here's a couple options. First thing we could do is just abandon ship. You see this a lot. I tried Jesus once, it didn't work for me, so I'm just gonna abandon that, we'll try something else. Figure something else out. This is to just give up completely on anything that has to do with the God of the Bible. Abandon ship. The second option we have is to assimilate. And that means just, I'll do whatever the culture around me does, but I'll keep my belief in God. I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, believe he died on the cross for my sin, he went to the grave, he rose again, yep, believe all that. But if you look at my life anywhere other than church, you would say I'm an atheist. We call this a functional atheist, where I believe in God, that's what I say, but if you looked at my life functionally, I function as if I don't believe that there is a God. Third option is we can go to this little mantra, well, it's true for me, right? So you get pressure from somebody, they're pushing back on you, they're asking questions, and you just go, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm not trying to tell you what to do. I believe Jesus died for my sin, he rose again. I believe that if you don't follow him, there's eternal punishment. But hey, you know what? That's what I believe. You believe what you wanna. And in the end, I mean, maybe we all go to the same place, I don't know, but I'm just doing what's true for me. And that way it's not offensive, we're not in anybody's face. Agree to disagree, you do you. Another option is what I like to call the holy huddle. And that is when this group of Christians who's moving to a new area just decide, you know what, let's all build houses attached to each other. And that way, we can keep our culture, we can keep our language, we can keep our Bibles open on our tables, we can pray out loud, we can sing out loud, but it's just us. And we don't really interact with anybody who questions us. We never really interact with somebody who might push back on us. That's an option that we have. Stick together, block out the influences of the world. And what 1 Peter is all about, this letter that we're gonna be looking at, is that with every one of those temptations, Is with every one of those options, is the temptation to abandon God's word, the words of Jesus, to go into all the world and be vocal about the gospel, to go intentionally and expecting that you will have the hand in someone becoming a follower of Jesus. With every one of those options is the temptation to abandon the words of Jesus sinfully and to choose to not suffer instead. So the temptation that Peter's gonna address is the temptation to sin and not suffer. The temptation that Peter's gonna walk us through the rest of this book, is the temptation to sin and not suffer. It's exactly what Pastor Toby preached about last week, relief versus redemption, right? We will sin if it brings relief, but to suffer through this and to have God walk through it with us might bring redemption, but relief sure is a lot better looking on paper. And Christians then and Christians today are facing this exact same temptation. So let me ask you this, River City. And I want you, if you've got a pen and paper, I'm gonna put a question up on the screen and I want you to write this down or text it to yourself or something, because this is your homework assignment for the rest of the week. All right, I don't give homework assignments, but this is your assignment, is to process this question and to think about it, and to come up with an answer. All right, so here is the question. What is it that you want so bad that you would be willing to sin to have it? What is it that you want so bad that you would be willing to sin to have it? The temptation for these believers in 1 Peter is the temptation to want comfort and security and safety more than suffering. And we're faced with the same exact thing. So that's your homework assignment for the week. Answer, pray about and answer that question. So Peter addresses this temptation in various ways throughout his letter, and then he closes his letter with this. I've written to you briefly in order to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So we have a fifth option for exiles, and that is to stand firm in grace, to stand firm in the grace of God. Well, what exactly is the grace of God? And that's where Peter goes in verse 2. So if you got verse 2, here we go. He says, this is the grace of God, that you have been chosen, yes, that while you've been chosen by an emperor to be taken from your home and moved into a place you don't recognize, you have also, more importantly, on a much bigger scale, been chosen not by your skin color, not by the basis of your religion or your cultural preferences or how well you followed the rules of religion growing up, but you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Which means that even before you were born, God had already decided that according to his plan and his purposes for you, that he would take the initiative to draw you into a loving, redemptive relationship with him. And he is supreme over every single moment of every circumstance in your life, including an emperor moving you to a new place. That this is part of God's providence and purpose for your life. And he's using the emperor's fear of other religions to move you to where God wants you to be. There's nothing that is out of God's control. Not your sickness, not the loss of your job, not COVID-19, not your car breaking down, not even the opposition that you might face at work, at school, whatever. Even that is under his control. So Peter is saying to them, even more real than the emperor choosing you to represent him in a new world is that God the Father has chosen you to represent him. Second part, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Peter's writing, just like you are chosen to come here to this new place to Romanize these people, right, as he's writing to them in these new territories, just like you are chosen to Romanize this new territory, the Holy Spirit is working in you to Jesus-ize you. to give you the language of heaven, to give you a culture of holiness and purity and love for one another, and to link you to Jesus through suffering in a way that you never could have imagined possible. And for what purpose? To be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been chosen before the beginning of the world not to obey a Roman dictator, but to be obedient to the maker of heaven and earth, who didn't take away your name and away your hometown and away your neighbors and family, but he took away your sin. He took what separated you from him. He took it away by sprinkling you clean with the blood of Jesus. You were chosen for that, is what he's writing to them. You were chosen for that. You were chosen to have your sins removed by the blood of Jesus so you wouldn't be a slave to sin anymore. This is the triune God of heaven. This isn't the Emperor of Rome. This is the Father, Spirit, and Jesus Christ, the Son. The triune God of heaven is who has called you and chosen you and is working in you. This isn't just the Emperor of Rome. There is the Trinity that is working to do this, to bring you, verse 4 of chapter 1, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Which means we're not home, but we have a home. We're not home, but we have a home. We are strangers here in this world. We have been implanted by the King of Kings into a community that is not our home. Colossians 1 tells us we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that God loves. As you look later on in 1 Peter, we'll get to this in a week or two, as he writes in chapter 2, we've been called out of darkness. We proclaim the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been transferred to a new kingdom, and our mission is to proclaim that. We're not home. This language of obedience and sprinkling with the blood, this points back to Exodus 24. As the people of Israel have been rescued from slavery in Egypt, God has given them the commandments. He's given them his words. And Moses reads the words in front of all the people. And it's kind of like when he's done reading, he closes up the book and he looks at the people of Israel and he says, all right, what are you going to do? I just read everything that God wants from us. What are you going to do? And the people said, we're going to obey. We're going to do it. We're going to be obedient. And so they had sacrificed a bunch of animals. There's a bull sacrificed there. And Moses takes some of the blood of the bull and he sprinkles it all over the people of Israel to wash away, to cleanse, to cover their sin. And what we know now as we look back through scripture is that Peter is connecting these people who've been dispersed into those regions, people who are sitting here in Riverside, Iowa. He is connecting us to the whole story of God, saying you are part of the people who have been brought out of Egypt. You belong to what God's been doing for all of human history. And so stand firm in that. Be obedient to it. And we know now that we've been united by obedience and sprinkling, not by sprinkling from the blood of a bull, but by the precious blood of Jesus, who was the ultimate chosen yet rejected stranger. Jesus was the one man known before the foundation of the world who left his home to come to our territory, the one he created, to walk in our shoes. Jesus experienced the sorrow of living in a place that was not home. He was constantly rejected by the people he came to serve to the point of brutal persecution, beatings, and being crucified as a criminal. He suffered at the hands of people who misunderstood him, people who were in power, who felt threatened by him, people who flat out refused to even hear what he had to say, and yet he refused to compromise on his calling. Jesus refused to go covert, just pull back into hiding and like, well, I'll die for their sin anyway, but nobody needs to know about it. He refused to be complacent or give in to the demands of the religious authorities. He was fully human, and yet by the power of the Spirit in him overcame every single temptation to abandon the words of God and sin instead of suffer. He denied himself, he took up the cross, and he obeyed the Father. And the rest of this letter of 1 Peter goes on to say, as exiles in a country that is not your home, that's your example to follow. Jesus is your example to follow. You are going to suffer as followers of Jesus because you live by different priorities, different values, different allegiances than your unbelieving neighbors or coworkers or friends. And even if you happen to live in a place like Riverside or Kelowna or Wellman, where you're not facing physical or verbal persecution, you are still called to the suffering of denying yourself, killing the sin in your life and doing whatever it takes to walk in obedience. Church, we cannot separate our lives from the life of Jesus. You can't value the things he didn't value. You can't celebrate the things he didn't celebrate. We can't gather as a church and sing about his suffering, sing about his life laid down in our place, and then turn around on Monday and not be willing to pick up our own cross and deny ourselves. If Jesus was sinless in his life, we have to follow suit and consider ourselves done with sin, dead to it, and do whatever it takes to repent and put it off out of our lives. And where 67% of Iowans are wrong in thinking common sense is what leads the way in determining right and wrong, no, it's the life of Jesus. The way, the truth, and the life that not only tells us but shows us what is right and wrong. And following his example, we learn that it is better for us to suffer than it is to sin. It is better for us to suffer than it is to sin. And I can think of no better way to begin this series than with communion. Because communion is for exiles. Communion is how people chosen by God and dispersed among Kelowna, Riverside, Wellman, Washington, Crawfordsville, Lone Tree, Iowa City. It is how we remember this grace that we're called to stand in. It's where we remember the obedience of Jesus in his body broken. He followed Jesus, or Jesus was obedient to his Father even to the point of death. And we remember the sprinkling through his blood. And so as they pass this out in a minute, what we will hold in our hands is not only a reminder of what Jesus has done for us, but it is an invitation to follow in his footsteps, to say, here I am, Lord. Send me. Send me. I would rather suffer for you than sin. And so as we see on the screen, communion is for people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. Professing not just meaning that I mentally assent to it, but the rest of my life is atheism, functionally. But I'm a professing believer. I believe in his work and I'm willing to confess it and profess it and speak about it. And they're also, communion is also for people who are repentant sinners. People who realize, I'm a sinner. I don't always do that. There are times where it's easier and more comfortable for me to just duck into hiding when it comes to sharing my faith. There's times where it's easier just to pretend I don't know what they're talking about when they ask me questions. And there's times when I, even when I'm alone in my own story, there's times where I choose for myself something that doesn't line up with God's values and his priorities for living. But in Christ, I know there's forgiveness and repentance is quick. Repentance is quick, saying, God, I need you to come and forgive me again. So those who profess faith in Jesus, those who are quick to repent of their sin, that's who communion is for. And it's possible that you're here this morning and one of those does not apply to you. It's possible that you're here and you haven't believed in your heart or confessed with your mouth that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. Or maybe it's possible that you don't see yourself as a sinner. You're wrestling with something in life. There's the presence of sin. Maybe, and you're thankful that Jesus died for you, but you would still rather sin than suffer. And in 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll get to in a minute, Paul says to take communion and be unrepentant towards your sin is to eat and drink judgment on yourself. So if you're here in this room today and you know that there's sin in your life and you know that you've been chasing it and you haven't repented of it, I don't want you to drink judgment on yourself today. I don't want you to eat judgment on yourself. So use this time just to spend with the Lord and repent and pray and ask him to forgive you. Use this time to return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Don't participate in communion. But the last two things up here, what we celebrate with communion, we hold the symbols of the body and blood of Christ in the bread and juice, imperfect symbols though they are, especially these all-in-one things. Very imperfect picture of the body and blood of Christ. But in them, we remember his life, death, and resurrection and how it has secured our forgiveness. And last, one of the things that communion is for unity in the body of Christ. This is how, when we come from all different towns, different places where we've been dispersed by the Holy Spirit of God, we come together broken in our obedience to him, sprinkled by his blood, and it unites us as the body of Christ. One last thing, parents, if you've got kids sitting with you, this isn't snack time. So I invite you that if your kids have made a credible profession of faith, that's up to you if they can participate. But if they haven't, I encourage you, or if they have, I encourage you to have a conversation with your kids about what we're doing here as we do this. So before we serve communion, I want to just take a moment. I want you to bow your heads, close your eyes, and just be still for a minute as I read a couple verses from 1 Peter chapter 2 as we wrap this up. I just want you to let the word of God soak into your heart like the rain soaked into our dry ground this past week. So bow your heads, be still as I read from 1 Peter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from the sinful desires that wage war against your soul. For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.